While the offering's being passed, y'all can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. While you're turning there, there's something 100% unrelated. I chase rabbits sometimes. No, this is unrelated. I had a question about the Super Summer Sunday School sign up. And the question was, the places you sign up say leader. And that means that you're in charge over children. But once we get teams together, we'll make a determination who wants to do what. You may not be a teacher. You may not want to teach, and we'll make that determination. So don't be afraid of the word leader, okay? Just put your names on there, and I'll sort all that out, okay? I might just throw you into the lion's den. It's actually fun to teach kids because they'll just sit there sometimes. Or they'll just sit in there and wiggle. But today we're going to be looking at a story that's going to be probably super familiar to a lot of you. But one thing I like doing is I like to take something familiar and turn it just a little bit and look at maybe a little bit different angle. Another thing, by the way, I am obviously not Mike. I don't teach like Mike. Mike's a preacher and he can teach. I'm a teacher that might do something that sounds like preaching. I have no idea. Okay, so most of mine is going to be more teaching. I'm going to give you some background. I like history. I like having my eyeballs on things. We got a couple of pictures for you, but we're gonna start the way we probably typically don't. The way I typically don't, at least. I like taking a passage of scripture and going just a verse at a time and just kind of unpacking it as we go. We're going to read the whole story, and then we're going to go back, and then we're going to unpack what this story is about, okay? So let's look at it. We're in Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, that'd be Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Then Jesus asked a question, verse 36, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?' And the lawyer said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same.'" So this is a parable. Parables aren't unfamiliar to you who have grown up in church, grown up reading the Bible. Parable, but what is a parable is maybe a good. I think Caleb just raised his hand. I had these kids trained. Caleb, what's a parable? That is it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's right. Thank you, Caleb. He's brave. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's what this is, and that's what you need to understand, is that what is going on here is Jesus is telling this earthly story, something that you can connect with, something I can connect with, that tells a heavenly meaning. Now, we've lost a whole lot in translation, I think, sometimes, because we don't fully understand context, we don't fully understand the why behind why Jesus might choose this particular parable. This story. It's not necessarily a real story, although it was real enough to where it happened to a lot. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said this story, I don't believe. But when you look in a parable, there's actually, it's a layered story, okay? There is a first layer where the surface story has a general moral. Everybody can relate to it. The characters in the situation represent real characters, and there's a real situation, and there's, again, a real moral to it. But then there's a deeper layer. And the deeper layer is where I think Jesus wants us to go, okay? When we're reading the Word, He wants us to go deep. I remember one time I asked the Lord, I said, I want to go, man, I just want to know more about Your Word. I want to go deep. It wasn't audible, okay? I don't hear God audibly. But there was this deep, deep impression in my spirit that it was almost audible. And He's like, well, how deep do you want to go? And that scared me. That scared me. I was like, wow, how deep do I want to go? I guess I want to know. And there was a season in my life where the Lord was just beginning to open up what this Word is. And there's layer after layer after layer in the Word. I can promise you, this is kind of an aside to what we're talking about, but not just a parable, but anywhere in the Word, if you choose to be biblically literate, which I pray that you all are and want to be, if you choose to open the Word and start reading it, God can give you depths of understanding of His character and nature. He can give you understanding that you have never, ever experienced before. He can give you depths of truth that you just had no idea were there. I mean, God is an incredible God. There is no end to God. So do you think that there's really an end to His Word and what He can reveal through His Word? Absolutely not. This is a living and inspired Word. So when Jesus is telling this story, He's saying, hey, there's some layers here. There's a general moral, and most people walk away with a good moral from the story. But the second layer is that there's a kingdom of God part, and God is revealing His work and His nature, and we have to make a decision whether or not we're going to respond to it. And that's going to be your decision today. You're going to have to make a decision today when we walk out of here, whether you're going to respond to this word or you're going to walk away and say, oh, that was good. That was good, okay? So that's kind of where you're at. I'm just giving you that up front. So we're going to unpack this story and take a deeper dive. Let's look at the players. Look at verse 25. This lawyer guy. It's a certain lawyer. Okay? It's an unspecified lawyer. All these lawyers were the same. A lawyer is what we would probably classify today as a judge, okay? He would take the Jewish law. He would study the Jewish law, and he would determine how the Jewish law should be applied to different circumstances. He's an expert. He knows the law better than anyone else around him, okay? He would make a determination if a person was in accordance with the law, the Jewish law, or he was not. And he would determine what the punishment is, or he would say, okay, this is what the word says, and this is what the Jewish law says, so this is what must happen to you. That's this guy, okay? And he had an agenda. And he asked this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? I love Jesus in this because Jesus completely turned it, okay? We all know what tests are. When you take a test, the person giving you the test is supposed to already know the answer, right? That's what makes it a test. Kids, when we take tests, the teacher knows the answer. They just want to know if you know the answer. And so this guy was testing. All right, Jesus, let's see what kind of a teacher you really, really are. What's the answer to this? And so he asked this question, and Jesus is like, okay, you're testing me. I'm going to test you back. And he turned it. Okay, in verse 26, it's pretty cool. Jesus said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He didn't say, I think it's important to note that Jesus didn't say, oh, I don't know. What do you think? He says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He was asking him some specific things. And at this moment in time, what Jesus did is he put this guy's reputation on the line. He had to answer correctly, okay? If he didn't answer correctly, everybody would say, well, this guy's an idiot. We're not going to listen to this guy. And he's like, oh, I've got to answer correctly. So Jesus turned it, and he said, well, how does it read to you? He had to show everybody that he was knowledgeable. So look at verse 27, 28. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Go do this. Do it, and you'll live. You're correct. And here's how we know this guy had some ego, is because in the very next thing, verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. Have y'all ever been caught justifying yourself? I have. I'm gonna tell you, this is, I was toying with the idea of even sharing this story. I don't know if I should or not, but I will anyway, so you'll know that I'm human, okay? Early in ministry, been doing this for 31 years, but early in ministry, we were having some type of a meeting. I don't remember all of the scenarios, except we were kind of talking about ministry and who I was ministering to. And I was minister at that time. I think at that time, youth and children. I'm not sure if Chance was on staff as the youth minister at that point or not. I can't remember. But I remember, I think it was right before they came on, but I remember in this meeting, I made a comment about how much I love the kids or how much I love something, you know, just dealing with the people. And I was challenged by someone in the room who said, really, well, how much time are you spending with these people? And I didn't really have an answer for that. I spend my time differently than other people. Mike is at this church. You know that Mike spends a lot of time with you guys, and we as a staff have been, as the culture here, we want to spend time with you. We want to have coffee with you. We want to interact with you, and that's the kind of part of it. But at that part of my, that point in my ministry, I wasn't doing a whole lot, I guess, and I got offended, deeply offended. That's what this guy was caught. And when someone that's filled with pride gets caught, he gets offended, and you have to justify himself. And here's what I said in that meeting. When I felt like I was being challenged with how well I was loving us, and I said this. This is ridiculous. I said, I love your kids more than you do. Yes. Thank you for forgiving me again. My pride was so full that I was willing to make a ridiculous statement because I needed to justify myself. That's what we do as humans. We justify ourselves when we're full of pride. That's a good thermometer to know if ego is running you. And this guy, ego is running him. He realized that Jesus just up and agreed with him, and so he's just like, okay, I can't have that happen. I'm supposed to test this guy. That's my job. And so I guess I better justify myself. And here's what he says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, but who is my neighbor? Be specific. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? Now tell me that. You can almost hear him go, whew. Now, I got the upper hand. How's Jesus going to answer this? And Jesus begins telling this parable. Verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Show that first picture, Benita. This is actually the road, if you can see it. It's a little dim. It's not great resolution, but this is actually the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Show that next one. You can kind of see the terrain a little bit better here. And it was truly a road that was traveled all the time. Jesus had taken this road throughout the Gospels. You can see it a bunch of times he took this road. This is a road that nearly everybody that was listening to this parable could have related to. And this is a road that was desert. It was barren. It says that going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it truly was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because from Jerusalem, it was like this, going down to Jericho, and the elevation drops something like 3,300 feet. Jericho is like 825 feet below sea level, and I think Jerusalem is like 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it was really going down, and you can see the terrain. And actually where the highway is, that's not the original road. The original road is that one to the left. It's a little barren, and that's where people walked. It would be very hard to move out of the way of a robber if they jumped out and decided to rob you. And so robbery was probably a very common occurrence. And so when Jesus starts the story, everybody can go, oh, okay, yeah, been there. And everybody had their own little dangerous plot in their mind. This is the dangerous part of this road. And they already had it pictured in their mind. So Jesus, that's how parables work. You do something that the people can relate to. And he says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. Look at verse 31. And by chance, a certain priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, the priest is one who offers sacrifices. He's devoted to the pure worship of God. During Jesus' time, the priest had really begun holding political power. Okay, so they were very, very well respected. And they were the law. They were really the law of the land. The interesting thing is that all priests were Levites, okay? But not all Levites were priests, and Jesus shows that in the very next verse. So you have this priest guy, and he goes by, he sees the man, he goes by, sees him, and passes by on the other side. Then likewise, verse 32, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. He was able to go down this road, and this Levite, okay, who was not a priest, but a Levite, these guys, they had a lot of functions, okay? They would function as temple custodial staff. They were the maintenance and grounds. They were the kitchen crew. They made the bread and stuff. They were choir members. They were the temple security team. They were local law enforcement. They locked up the temple gates. They locked up the doors. They enforced Levitical law in the Old Testament. They were the ones who would actually enforce, like, the death penalty and things like that. And if you want a great study on Levites, this man back here in the back, Chuck, raise your hand. I'm just pulling people. Yeah, I won't call on anybody else, I promise. He didn't know I was going to do this, but he actually did a great study on the Levites and what their function was from a law enforcement perspective. These guys did stuff for God, okay? Stuff for God. They were busy doing God's stuff. So the question is, why wouldn't they help? I mean, their daily life revolved around serving God and serving people. I mean, the priest's role was to make sure that people successfully had a deep relationship with God. At least that's what it's supposed to be. The Levite's responsibility was to make sure all the temple stuff functioned perfectly and everything was in order so people could worship and get closer to God. These people are supposed to really be worshipers of God and of all the people. Well, I think this is Jesus' point. Of all the people out there, these two men should have been the ones to stop, but he didn't. You can almost hear the wind from the lawyer go out of his lungs. Oh, the priest and the Levite. Where is he going to go with this? Where is he going to go with this? And then he says this in verse 33. Actually, I'm going to pause for a second because a couple of things about the priest. I think maybe, but if you know about law. Had the priest walked up to this guy who was beaten and half dead, he didn't know he was half dead. As far as the priest knew, he was all the way dead, okay? Not just mostly dead, but like all the way dead. And if the priest had gone up and said, hey, are you okay? And touched that man, he would have been unclean for 7 days. And he was probably running home from temple duties from Jerusalem. I don't know what he was doing, but he would have been unclean for 7 days. He couldn't let that stop him doing God's stuff. I mean, he'd have to go through all these ceremonies, and he just couldn't do anything until he passed all of these things. Maybe that's the reason the priest didn't. Or maybe the Levite was just so busy doing God's stuff. Maybe the Levite was just so busy. Isn't that where we catch ourselves sometimes? We catch ourselves being so busy. Sometimes not even with God's stuff. We catch ourselves being so busy that we don't have time to get involved. We say to ourselves, I can't get involved with this person because I'm just too busy. And for people that are involved in church all the time and doing church things and volunteering and all that, it's like, yeah, it becomes, in a way, our mind says this is a burden. Maybe that's where the Levite was. I would think the Levite was sure that, I mean, he wasn't the only one on that road. Somebody else will stop and help. Maybe that's the reason, okay? But this next guy, as we see, is the guy. So as he was telling the story, comes to verse 33. Jesus didn't have verses, by the way. He didn't say, no, verse 33, follow me. He didn't say that. This was added later, okay? But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came up on him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. These other guys worshipped God, but we have now a story about a Samaritan man in this story, about a man who acted like God, who acted the way God would act, who was actually had the compassion that God would have. And the lawyer was probably listening to this going, okay, the priest didn't, the Levite didn't, but a Samaritan? A Samaritan? And most of you, if you know this story, know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another, but why? Jews were known to actually walk around Samaria, okay? Walk around Samaria if it was in their way to get to where they needed to go, point A to point B. They hated the Samaritans so much. Samaritans didn't like Jews either. They hated each other. In Daniel, If you go back, and this is where Samaritans came from. This is going to give you a little backstory. Okay, I'm going to try to make it quick. So you go into Daniel, you see the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he captured Jews from Jerusalem, but all over the land. And they dispossessed from their land tons and tons. Jews called it the exile. The Israelites called it the exile. They were brought into slavery, and they were taken from their land. Well, the ones that lived in Samaria over the 70 years that they were in exile, the ones that lived in Samaria, the ones that stayed in Samaria, all of a sudden they realized that people from other nations were moving in. There was Assyrians moving in to fill the spot. They were taking over land and they were taking over houses and things like that. Well, the Jews that remained there, they intermarried and they decided that they were going to have babies with these non-Jewish people. And so over the course of 70 years, you had this entire new race, is how the Jews looked at it, an entire new race of people that were being born called Samaritans. And they were half Jewish and half non-Jewish. Half Jewish, half Gentile is what they would call it. Well, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about how at the end of this time, they were trying to rebuild the temple, and they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. When the temple was being built, the Samaritans said, "Hey, Jewish people, we're you. We're your brothers. Let us help. We want a part in this." And the Jewish people said, "No, you're not full Jewish. We don't like you. You cannot help." And that... this is a very simplified version of the story, but it really infuriated the Samaritans. And they wrote a letter to King Darius. You need to make them quit building the temple. These people were bad, just da da da, and they did that. But then they did something even more horrific to the Jews. There's a mountain called Mount Gerizim. It's a place that the Israelites considered sacred since the time of Moses. And they decided that they were going to build their own temple and worship God on that mountain. They couldn't go to Jerusalem. We'll make our own temple on this mountain. It's still sacred. They believe that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch is what we call it, they believe that those are still sacred. And they pursued God the way they knew how, the way the Jews, they were taught as Jewish children, and they still pursued God. It just wasn't in Jerusalem because the Jews had nothing to do with them, and they didn't want anything to do with the Jews. They hated each other. A lot of animosity. Kudos, though, to the Samaritans who for 70 years still tried to worship the God Jehovah, the one they knew as the one true God. But the Jews were having nothing of it. Now, as we move through this, we can't forget that when Jesus is telling this parable, we can't forget it's a parable, and that Jesus is telling this parable to remind us that he is here to transform people. Okay. Jesus is telling this parable, and we should remember that even within a culture that's fueled by hate and resentment and racism, and I'm speaking of this day and also today, that the stereotypes aren't necessarily true. Jesus is telling a parable to show that, you know what? Even among Samaritans, there's good ones. Just like even among Jews, there's some bad ones. Okay, and some good ones. There is good and bad in every place, and the hate makes us, and the resentment and the anger makes us see a group of people as our enemy. Okay, and that's what Jesus is trying to show. But there's a good person here, and even a Samaritan can be good. And here's what the Samaritan did. Verse 34, and he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Okay, oil and wine, it's everything that God puts, all the details are important. Down from Jerusalem, important for people to have a picture. Oil and wine, this is important. Wine, actually, besides the alcohol, actually, did you know that it actually has enzymes in it that have antiseptic properties? So he would pour just to heal up the wound of this guy. And then he had essential oils. So you ladies that love essential oils, hey, the Good Samaritan, he had essential oils. And he had oils, and he poured the oils in the wounds so that this guy would heal up, okay? He brought him to an inn, he took care of him, and on the next day, he took out 2 days' wages, that's 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. This is a public house. This is a place that a lot of people came in, and he gave them 2 days' wages and said, hey, whatever's left whenever I come back through on my business trip, I'll pay you whatever. I'll check with you and I'll pay you whatever. Okay? And so he was super kind. And Jesus, he gets to the end of this, verse 36, and he asks a question. And this is important because Jesus is turning everything. He's turning it, okay? And the question he asks is, who proves to be the neighbor? Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, yep, go do that. That's a Scott Hooper translation. Yep, go do that. So the original question the lawyer had was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is, you are. You go be the merciful neighbor, even if no one neighbors you back. And that's where the story begins to really get deep for me. Because nowhere in the story does Jesus imply that the Samaritan was thanked. He wasn't recognized. There was not even a knowing nod from the innkeeper. Hey, good job there, buddy. Yeah, good job. There's not a pat on the back one. Nowhere. This guy did it because he had compassion. Jesus was telling the story of the Samaritan to show that these things because this guy had a different heart. The Samaritan had a different way of thinking. He had a different mindset than most everyone else. So on the layer number one, is this story about being good, having mercy, showing compassion? Yes. Yes, it is. And we can walk out of here and we can say, yes, fantastic. Great story. Good job, good Samaritan. Okay. But there's more. When you Google stories about good Samaritans, just stories about people, you come across a lot of stories about people who are just kind and compassionate to one another. The whole idea of good Samaritan in our culture, in our mindset, I can promise you, is this, that I do something nice for someone else. And that's not wrong, but it goes way, way, way deeper than that. In September 2015, there was an article that appeared in the Des Moines Register about an Iowa farm boy during the 1940s in World War II. So picture this. It was December of 1944. The 12th Infantry, 4th Division, was marching across France toward the enemy. And if you know World War II history, you know what's next. The Germans launched their most aggressive attack during that time. On December 16th, 1944, which in our history books, we call it the Battle of the Bulge. On December 18th, Sergeant Elmer Richardson, he's our Iowa farm boy. Sergeant Elmer Richardson was riding in a Jeep with another sergeant when they ran into an ambush. Nazi troops opened fire. The Jeep crashed into a ditch, and Elmer was shot in the gut. And he tried to escape, but he was soon taken prisoner. He was taken as a prisoner of war outside of Luxembourg by German forces. But 2 days later, he found himself in an abbey that the Nazis had converted into a hospital. And he found him in Hildenburg, Germany, and he found himself on the operating table. There was a German doctor named Dr. Ludwig. Excuse me. You Germans, Dr. Ludwig Gruber, which shall be henceforth known as Ludwig, okay, was working there, and he had 4 years trying to fix the bodies of the soldiers who came through the doors of the hospital. And Dr. Gruber had finished his medical training in 1938, and the Germans drafted him 2 years later, actually. And so he had been on the front line doing this for 4 solid years. Dr. Gruber finished, Elmer, when he got there, he was in bad shape because the bullet had damaged all of his internal organs. It had messed up his intestines, all of his bowels, and he was in super bad shape when he got to the operating table. Elmer should have died. But for some unknown reason, Dr. Gruber decided Elmer was worth saving. The hospital's commanding officer told Dr. Gruber that Elmer was an enemy, and he was not entitled to the same care and comfort as the wounded German soldiers, but the doctor ignored him. He spent hours in surgery with Elmer. He put his bowels back together, he repaired the damage to his liver, and he used some other rare techniques that he had learned over the time to save Elmer's life. Dr. Gruber's superiors were furious. How can you spend so much time on an enemy when there's so many Germans of our people that need help? But it didn't matter. The time was spent, and Elmer was saved. Elmer and Dr. Gruber, or Ludwig, as Elmer knew him, became friends. Ludwig fought to keep Elmer at the hospital under his care for an extra week to give him time for his wounds to heal. And Ludwig gave Elmer his number, his address, saying, "Hey, write. If you do survive this war, please write." And during that time, the Americans, Americans were planning to attack Hildenburg. And so there, under a flag of truce, there was a U.S. captain that came to the hospital to tour it, and then he met with Elmer. But because of Elmer's relationship with Dr. Ludwig Gruber, Elmer was able to negotiate with the Germans, and the Americans said they would not bomb, provided that the Germans removed all of their military personnel and all of their military vehicles, all their equipment. And so you have this story that unfolds, and because of Dr. Ludwig Gruber's mercy and compassion in the middle of war, and nobody understood why he would do this, no one understood why he would choose to save Elmer, who was an enemy, out of the hundreds, maybe thousands of wounded that he fought to save weekly, but he did. And because the bombing was avoided, thousands, actually countless numbers of people's lives were saved. Because an enemy doctor, chose to work and save the life of his enemy. That's what this story is about. I don't know if either of these guys were Christians, but this is the type of neighbor that Jesus was talking about. This is a very different kind of compassion and mercy. It's a type of mercy that benefits your enemy. Now, we can go through this Good Samaritan story and say, okay, we need to be more compassionate. We need to be kind to someone who needs it. But can we be honest for a second? Can I be real? Because if I'm this way, I know that even the nicest of you probably struggle with this from time to time. But I have to fight not wanting the worst for the people that just annoy me, okay? I mean, I don't have enemies, I don't think. I hope I don't have any enemies. I don't know that I have any enemies. But there are people that annoy me, and I get frustrated trying to help those people, let alone an actual enemy. In this Good Samaritan story, if I'm really, really, really going to read it, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you may have compassion, but here is the bottom line. If you're not doing this for your enemy, and we know that Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, but this is how it fleshes out. I mean, Jesus is telling this story, it wasn't to entertain me. It wasn't to sit there and go, okay, that's pretty cool. He's saying, listen, there is a deeper understanding of what it means to be a good Samaritan. As a matter of fact, the word good and Samaritan are actually not in the Bible. You can't Google, you can't get in a Bible and look in the concordance and find good Samaritan. That's our term for him. And he was a good Samaritan. I think he was actually not a good Samaritan. He was a Christ-like Samaritan. Because there's something else that Jesus wants you to take away. I think Jesus is telling the story using the actions of the Samaritan as an insight to what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. Here's layer two. You ready to dive into layer two? Here's layer two, and it won't take long. When Jesus was talking to the lawyer, Jesus was telling his story. I don't know if you've ever read the story like this, but maybe you'll read the story differently when you look at this layer two, because he was telling his story. Jesus is the Samaritan. Jesus is the half-breed, so to speak. He's from two worlds. He's fully man and he's fully God. Jesus was rejected at absolutely every turn, just like the Samaritan. The religious leaders were suspicious of Jesus. nothing. Remember what they said about, you know, when they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth?
Can anything good come from Nazareth?
They probably even had that voice.
The holier-than-thou voice. Can anything good come from Nazareth?
Well, that's what the Jews said about Samaria. Can anything good come from Samaria? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Samaria. The Samaritan is Jesus. And I think Jesus was telling this story to point out that while lawyers and religious leaders walked by their own people every day, they walked by the hopeless, they walked by the lame, they walked by the paralyzed, they walked by the blind, they walked by the people that were possessed. Jesus doesn't. Jesus sees the hurting, and he sees the hungry, and he ministers to them. They focus, the religious leaders focus on doing stuff for God instead of what Jesus says, the God, the Christ-like Samaritan, is to be the expression of God to people. They need to be an expression of God's love. I think it's real interesting when it talks about just being busy for God, that the very next story after the Good Samaritan is Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, and you know that story. Mary was rushing around doing stuff, and Mary sat with him, and I think that's not by accident. These religious people, they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. That's in Scripture. You think the lawyer saw himself in this story? Probably not. He probably said, okay, Samaritan, he was good. But we as Christians are also the Samaritan. If we're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian and a follower of Christ, you are of two worlds. You are human, yet God is conforming you into his nature. You are not of this world, the Bible says. And there's a whole lot of people out there that need mercy and compassion, and we have the opportunity to not be a good Samaritan, but a Christ-like Samaritan. And that's really the challenge. So the question, the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? I think Jesus is really answering it this way. Who is my neighbor? You are the neighbor if you do what I do. So that's a challenge today. How can you love the people that annoy you? And maybe you have some legit enemies, some people that you don't really want as a part of your life, that there's you're fighting bitterness and you're fighting just anger towards. These are the people you need to love. They're hurting. I don't know how to do that, but Jesus does. I'm thinking that the Good Samaritan in the story didn't know what the wounds were until he got up and interacted with that guy. I'm thinking that's probably us too. You don't know what the wounds somebody has until you choose to interact, but we can step back and say, well, this person, yeah, see how they're acting? That's all I need to know about that person. I'm sure none of you ever said that. I have. That's all I need to know about that person. Man. But Jesus says, no, we are the Christ. If we're the Christ-like Samaritan, we go and we interact. We go and we meet the needs. We go and we have compassion. We go and we do the things that Jesus would do for the people that might hate us the most. That's a bigger challenge than the Good Samaritan. So I want you to take just a moment. This is your assignment before I pray. I want you to allow the Spirit of God to do something in you for a second. With your minds completely blank, because I'm sure they are. No. I want you to allow the Spirit of God to put in your mind the picture, the face of an enemy or someone that annoys you, that's hard to love, someone that's hard to love. Just allow him to do that. Don't be afraid of it. Just like my wife said earlier, God's not up here condemning and can't believe you did that. But I think Jesus wants to give you that image of that person that's hard to love, that enemy, that person that annoys you, that person you don't really, really want in your life. So you got that person? Now I want you to ask Jesus. I want you to ask Jesus, how can I be the Christ-like Samaritan to that person? It may take a week for you to hear an answer. It may take a lot more than just that. Maybe you got an answer just like that. If you did, go do that. Go do it. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much for these simple parables that can be so life-changing if we allow it. Jesus, I want to thank you that the story of the Good Samaritan is really the story of you, and you were just showing us that just like the Samaritan, you were rejected, you despised, you were pushed away. Yet I remember scriptures a couple of times, several times through the Gospels, it says that you healed everyone that came your way. There's a couple of times where you just healed everybody. And you cast out demons and you did all the things. You performed the miracles so that God could be glorified. And God, may we be that type of people that would choose to humbly submit to your authority. Lord, help us be Christ-like Samaritans today. Help us not hear or see this story the same again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all stand up. I'm going to bless. I was told that I need to do this too. But my blessing for you is this. And I want you to receive this. Maybe just as holding your hands out, I don't know, just your heart. But I want you to receive this. That God has declared you the Christ-like Samaritan to the world. That he has completely, 100% empowered you to go and do his will and do it perfectly because he's a perfect God. He has empowered you to understand what love and what compassion is. And he is giving you that right now. So may you go and may you be the picture and the expression of Christ's love to everyone. Amen? All right. Don't forget to sign up and go look at all the stuff out there. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week.